Our sermon text this morning will be from Psalm 16. Though we can't be entirely sure of what David's situation was when he was inspired to write this psalm, we can be sure that it was a time of great trial, and David needed the Lord. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father God, we bow our hearts before you this morning as we open up your word, as we lift up our eyes. We do thank you for your word. We do thank you that in a dark world that you have given us light for our path, and you've given us the light of the world in your Son, Jesus Christ. We do pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us this morning in all truth. Would you encourage our hearts and open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year was 1871, and the Great Fire of Chicago consumed the Windy City. Attorney and Presbyterian church elder Horatio Spafford, who was heavily invested in real estate, lost a fortune. During that time, he also lost his only son to scarlet fever. And in his grief, he poured himself into rebuilding the city, helping many who had lost their homes in the fire. And a few years later, Horatio decided to take his wife and his four daughters on a European vacation. And when an urgent matter kept him in Chicago, he decided to send his family on ahead of him, where he would soon meet them. And his wife and his four girls boarded an ocean liner, but it wasn't too far into the journey when the liner crashed into another vessel. And water poured into the ship, and many drowned in the icy water. Though Horatio's wife survived, their four daughters did not. Horatio immediately boarded a ship to join his wife, and during the voyage, the captain called him to his side, saying that this was the very point in the journey where the ship went down. Horatio went back to the cabin, but he couldn't sleep, so he picked up his journal and wrote these words: "It is well. The will of God be done." To which he later wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Well, it's one of the certainties of life that we will suffer. Apostle Paul compares the Christian life to a battle. How true it is that all soldiers that have been in battle have suffered in some way. And it's stories like this one that we just heard that inspire us to endure as good soldiers. And the temptation when trials come is to drag God into our court of judgment. Lord, why? Why this? Why me? Why now? And it can certainly feel at times like God has turned his back on us. We can doubt his goodness and his love and his care. But the truth is that trials are not the result of God turning his back on us, but in grace, God turning towards us. Trials are tools in God's hands to help us more fully know God and to trust in God and depend on God and love him. As one of the Puritans said, our trials are like sheepdogs nipping at our feet, driving us to Christ. Well, here is what I see the bottom line of Psalm 16. God will bring us through life and death into everlasting joy. God will bring us through life and death into everlasting joy. And if we look at Psalm 16 from an aerial perspective, David begins with a simple plea, verse 1. Preserve me, O God. This is an earnest prayer. Keep me. Save me. And then look ahead to verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Well, the obvious question is, how? How does he get there? How does he get from a simple petition to unshakable confidence? How did he get there? How did Horatio Spafford, how was he able to write that great hymn? Well, let me give you what I think is an outline in visual form that to me is helpful. Picture a platform that's above the ground, and this platform is verse 8, where David is standing with unshakable confidence in the Lord through trial. And then think of two pillars. Pillar one is who God has been to David. This is verse 1 through 7. And then picture another pillar. This is verses 8 through 11. This is what God has promised to do for David. What God has been, who God has been to David, what God has promised to do for David. As David stands on the platform of God's assurance, faith. And lastly, to climb up to the platform, what do you need? You need a ladder. And so the ladder is David's labor of prayer as he works his way through this psalm. So you got it in your mind? Platform, two pillars, and a ladder. Well, first, David seeks the Lord in prayer. Preserve me, O God. To preserve means to keep or to guard or to watch. In Scripture, this is often used of shepherds who watch over their flock. David is a shepherd. He's a leader. But he knows that he's just a sheep. He knows how much he needs the Lord's care to watch over him. And we know that when Jesus prayed, he often used the Psalms. We often think Jesus just prays like we do. The Psalms are there to guide us in prayer. The Psalms are there to help us to sing truth deeper into our hearts. And through Jesus' earthly life, I can imagine that he prayed this prayer a lot. Father, preserve me, for in you I take refuge. And God answered him every single time. From the time of trial in the desert, 40 days, to escaping the crowds that wanted to kill him, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's crying out to God to remove this cup from him. Over and over again, the Son prays to the Father, preserve me. And I'm sure for you, it is for me, that praying is work. It's hard. There's discipline. We get to the delight, but often it starts with discipline. And why is prayer a labor? Well, why is there so many books on prayer? I've got so many books on prayer in my library. In part, I think it's because we think the answer to successful, consistent prayer life is with a technique. What must we need more than anything to pray? What must we need to pray? We need. We need to sense our need. We need to approach God in helplessness. We need to know how weak we truly are. Paul says in Romans 8:26, and this is a passage where the Holy Spirit is said to be our intercessor. He comes alongside of us, and he's the intercessor along with Christ of our prayers. Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he doesn't say weaknesses, plural. He could list lots of weaknesses. We could too. He says weakness. He reminds us how weak we are. We come hungry and thirsty. We don't parade into God's presence, demand in anything from God. We humbly come with need in times of trial or any day of the week. This past week, I was at a pastor's conference in Jackson, Mississippi. It was a conference that was centered around a theme of refreshment, being refreshed in the Lord to enter back into ministry. And one of the points that was made was that how easily pastors and really anybody can slide into self-sufficiency, and how this is manifested by ways of a lazy private prayer life. How we can all, in our service, in our ministries, in our work, we slide into just doing it on our own. We operate out of our gifts. We operate out of our experiences or our strengths, and we don't go to the Lord in private prayer to preach to ourselves how much we need Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that prayer is the supreme expression of our dependence upon God. Do you believe that? And on the way home from the conference, I was listening to messages from another conference, Ligonier Conference, and I encourage you to look up those messages online. The theme was awakening. Some of the messages are astounding. I listened to a message from Joni Erickson Tada, and she spoke about suffering. And who better to learn from than her? She was a paraplegic at the age of 18, and she described one morning where she was going to work with her husband, driving to work. She was in the back in her wheelchair in the van. She woke up in great pain. She didn't know if she could go to work, but she pushed herself to go to work, and she tells her husband about halfway through, "I can't do it today. Turn the van around. I'm in too much pain." And it was at that moment where they together began to pray the Word of God. They began to rehearse the timeless truths of God's Word. "My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And she did go to work, and she was strengthened by God's grace. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And this is exactly what David does in Psalm 16 as he approaches the Lord in prayer. And secondly, David begins to exalt who God has been to him. Verses 1 through 7, in prayer, David is declaring, he's exalting, he's rejoicing in who God has already been to him. And so he prays. He prays a doxological prayer. He prays doxologically. His theology is being worked out in a God-centered prayer that's ending up in worship. He's praying the truth of God into his heart. And as he does, his confidence is rising. He's climbing up that ladder and able to stand on that platform. And here we see one of the fundamental truths as to why we pray. Yes, we pray because God's means to change things is he answers our prayers. You have not because you ask not. But prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Prayer brings us into what one calls spiritual prostration before God, so we can rise with confidence before God, knowing that he is good, knowing that he's with us, knowing that he will never, ever abandon us. And that's why there's so many biblical examples of praying doxological, theological, God-centered prayers in times of suffering, such as Hezekiah, who's praying as the Assyrians are marching towards Jerusalem. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Who are the Assyrians compared to God? Jeremiah prays as the Babylonians are laying siege on Jerusalem. God tells him to buy up real estate. Though Jerusalem will be destroyed and the exiles carried off, Jeremiah's okay. He's struggling to believe, so he prays. O Lord God, it is you who have made heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed. Babylonians? Who are they? What is Jeremiah, Hezekiah, David, what are they doing? They're reaching back into the truth of who God has been to them and to Israel and bringing it into their present circumstances. We know the one true God. He is our Creator. He is the Almighty. He is the one who has entered into covenant relationship with us that we can call Him Yahweh. He is our Lord. And through that process, God is changing them. Well, back to Psalm 16. Three things that I see David exalting God for being his refuge, for being his Lord, and being his delight. Refuge, Lord, and delight. First, refuge. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. In the Psalms, a refuge is literally the city walls. It's a place of safety where the battle-weary soldier, he's just got one place he needs to be, and it's behind those walls. If you've ever taken refuge in the Lord, if you've ever fled to Him for aid, what does that make you? A refugee. Someone who's been displaced. Someone who's an alien. Someone who's a traveler looking for a home. The words refugee, slave, weak, dependent, needy, crucified, these are words that describe the Christian life. Who would want those things? aren't you amazed at how counterintuitive and counter everything the gospel is? But beloved, if you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, you have all you need. You have all that you ever could imagine in the Lord, your refuge. Refuge. Well, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And the Lord in all caps is God's covenant name, Yahweh, that God invites only his people, covenant people, to call him. And you are my Lord. Lowercase letters, this is the Hebrew word Adonai. This is what a servant calls their master, what a subject calls their king, my Lord, my sovereign. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. And here David is not articulating his theological position. What he's doing is exaltation. What he's doing is declaration. Yes, God is sovereign, but God, you are my sovereign. You have become my Lord, and I'm living under your care. I'm living under your protection. I belong to you. You're my creator. You're my refuge, my sustainer. And so David exalts God for being his refuge and his Lord. And he also exalts God for being his delight, his treasure. In verse 2, he says, I have no good apart from you. David's out of resources. David's bankrupt. The earthly treasures, the power, the prestige, the fame, what David will be promised when he becomes king, he needs something other than those things. They will not satisfy. What is truly good is found only in the Lord. And we see this in the life of Christ and his temptation in the desert. He's not lured away by Satan's temptation. Power, prominence, food, earthly needs, satisfaction. He runs to his Father. He runs to his Father for refuge because it's his Father that he delights in. In the next few verses, David is highlighting other things that are true because he's delighting in the Lord. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. A saint is one who's just been set apart, a holy one. David treasures the Lord, so look who he treasures. He treasures the people of God. David is probably, somehow, some circumstance, cut off from the people of God. He misses them. He wants to be with them. David's not a rugged individualist. He wants to be with the people of God. Boyce says this: "This is a simple test. Those who love the Lord will also love the company of those who also love the Lord." Verse 4, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips." Here David is speaking about some, we don't know, some idolatrous practice that has crept into Israel, that spills into the people of God. And David says, "I'm going to keep as far away from that as I possibly can. I'm not going to do it, and I'm not even going to mention their God's names on my lips." And isn't it true for all of us that when suffering comes, that God seems absent, seems like he's abandoned us? Our temptation will be to go somewhere else. Our temptation will be to go something, somewhere, someone else, looking for something that satisfies. And when we try to find our happiness in other things, our sorrows will multiply. And I'm sure you've been there. I know I have. And so David, in these two verses, he's longing to be with the people of God. But he's also he's also diligent to separate him things from the things that will not ever satisfy him. Verse 5, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." And here David uses food and drink to remember God's faithful provision. So picture a table that's spread, and picture a ton of food, various options set before you. Wonderful things to eat and drink. But David chooses this portion of meat, and he chooses this cup of wine to drink. He chooses the Lord. And in verse 5, the second part of that, he switches metaphors. "You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And here again, David repeats that God is his sovereign Lord. Remember, refuge, delight, his Lord. David is using imagery from the conquest. The lots, the lines, the borders, this is from the allotment of the land to the 12 tribes of Israel, from the book of Joshua. The lines are border lines. It is the Lord who has given the promised land as a gift to Israel and has generously, as a gift, sovereignly worked out, allocated those portions of land to the 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't get together and say, "I want this one, I want that, I want that one." No, it was a gift. God determined who got where. And David says in verse 6, figuratively, that the land that I live in, these borders, this current trial, this is somehow, in a way that's beyond me, a pleasant place. Not that David is happy about the circumstances, that's not realistic, but that somehow God will meet him here, that somehow God is good. There's much David, I'm sure, doesn't understand about his lot, but he does know this, that it is from God. And it's through this process that David learned contentment. God's sovereignty was a comfort to him. Spurgeon said that the sovereignty of God was the pillow he lay his head upon at night. And because he trusts God, David trusts God, David knows that this lot is eternally a good thing. "Whatever my lot," we just sang it, didn't we? "Whatever my lot has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Whatever your lot, beloved, the Lord is in it. Whatever your lot, the Lord is working his purposes through it. We have to believe that, that God is supremely sovereign and that God is so graciously good. A couple months ago, I was in a grocery store looking for Valentine's Day flowers. And I was talking to the florist about what I had in mind. And she said, just, okay, wait here. So I waited. And I waited. And I soon saw her talking with some other customers. You ever feel your blood pressure rising? I was here first. Maybe when she gets back, I'll just give her some customer service advice. All right, so I see her talking to another customer, and she disappears, and I wait, and I wait a little longer, and she returns. And she said, I'm so sorry you had to wait. But I had to go to the back of the store to find the best flowers for you. I was glad I didn't say anything stupid. That's a silly example of something pretty serious, but she was getting the best for me. And so while we wait in line, let's not grumble. Amen. God is at work, and He is working His best for us. Let us wait well. And so in the psalm, do you see what David is doing in his prayer, in his climbing the ladder? His confidence is rising. He's my refuge. He's my only refuge. He's my sovereign Lord. He's my supreme treasure. And he's not merely requesting these things. He's declaring them. He's declaring who God has been to him. And so remember our visual outline. David's climbing the ladder through prayer. He's wanting to get to the top of the platform through doxological prayer where he can stand in confidence. Pillar one, David's confidence is built on who God has been to him. But there's another pillar that David stands upon. David's confidence is grounded upon what God has promised to do for him. Verse 7. I bless the Lord. This is worship. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Nighttime instruction of the heart, setting the Lord before me always. What does that mean? Well, I think in part, at least, it means this, that knowing and experiencing God and the presence of God in the midst of suffering, that he's right here at my right hand right now, that this isn't something that comes automatically. There's no letting go and letting God here. That this is a pursuit. That this has taken David some effort. This has taken renewing of the mind, filling the mind, meditating upon the truths of God's word. There's a waiting, but it's an active waiting. Seeking the Lord, the word of God, prayer, the means of grace. Pastor says this, God uses suffering to teach us to need him. And when we need him, we seek him. And when we seek him, we will find him. And so that leads us to this pivot point to verse 9. And a pivot point is indicated by the word therefore. Based upon who God has been for David, therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as I said, we can't really know David's exact situation when he wrote this, but many do believe it's the cave. Remember, the cave is where David, he had already been anointed king, but now he's on the run from Saul, a murderous and jealous Saul trying to kill him. If so, David's cut off from the people of God. He's cut off from his home. He's cut off from temple worship. He's facing death. This is suffering. Verse 10, Sheol is the grave or the place of the dead. David's facing death. And it's here facing death that David is confident. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. And David knows that he's going to die. He knows he's a mere mortal and his body's going to decay in the ground. But even if he does die, he believes that death is not final, that there's a path of life through this suffering. And so he looks death in the face, and what is the source of such confidence that he will not be abandoned, that there is life after death? Well, the New Testament tells us. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here, Peter gives us the interpretation of what David is hoping in and trusting in. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter's preaching the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. For David says concerning him, and here's our passage, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I may say to you, verse 29, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this climactic moment in the formation of the early church, as the gospel goes forth in power, filled with the Holy Spirit, David says that this is David's prophecy of the resurrection. Peter's saying this is exactly what David wrote about in Psalm 16, that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. And here's what's amazing to me, that David is in this situation facing death, but his confidence is in the future, his future joy, his future resurrection. He will have joy one day in the presence of God, but he knew that his resurrection, his joy, was somehow tied to the resurrection of another. And we see that that is his Savior's. David had the promise from the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his David's own descendant would one day sit on the throne, and that this descendant's kingdom would have no end. And from God's promise in Psalm 16, David knew that he was going to die, that he would be dead. But there would be another who would rise from the dead, who would not see decay, who would triumph over death. This is the source of David's joy. This is the source of David's confidence, a promise of a greater son who is coming. Though he will die, he will live, and he will be raised up. And this fills David's sails with hope as he faces death. And how does Psalm 16 end? Well, you can go back to Psalm 16. You can stay in Acts chapter 2. They're both there. David is standing confidently on two things. He's standing confidently upon who God has been to him, pillar one. He's standing confidently on who God has, what has God has promised to be for him. And where is, what is David doing up on that platform of God's confidence? What is he doing? He's worshiping. Verse 9, his heart is glad. His whole being rejoices. In his presence there is fullness of joy. What is David's beautiful inheritance? What is David's eternal pleasure in these verses? How will David's joy, how will that be full one day? He will be in the presence of his Savior. He will be with Jesus, and so will we. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. No more death, no more disease, no more suffering, no more sin. The curse will be reversed. The world will pass away. And what does full mean? Well, there's no hidden meaning in the Greek here. This is full. This is filled up. You can't get any fuller than full. And how long will this full joy last? What is the last word of Psalm 16? Forever. Forever. Our joy will be full, and our joy will be forever. You see, Resurrection Sunday wasn't about just last week, was it? Every day we live as believers, we live in the light and we live in the joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can have full confidence, whatever the trial, that we too will be raised up. Beloved, God will bring you through life and through death to everlasting joy. Let's pray. Father, God, we exalt the name of Jesus. We pray for the power of the resurrection. We pray for the power of the resurrection as Paul prays, I want to know Christ in the power of the resurrection. Father, we pray that too. Father, we pray that whatever we face in this life, maybe this day, this week, this season, Lord, that we would stretch our minds, that your Spirit would flood our hearts with the truth of God, that we would be in your presence, that your truth would fill our cups, and Lord, that we would be able to stand in confidence and worship you, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance. We thank you for the very truth of who you have been to us. You are our refuge. You are our deepest treasure and our sovereign Lord. And we thank you for the truth of what's ahead, that we will be with you in everlasting joy one day. Father, give us the grace and the strength to endure. Sometimes that's all we can do is to endure. Lord, help us to persevere. Remind us of your love. Remind us of your gentleness. Remind us that you're the good shepherd. Remind us how much you care for us. Remind us that this trial, this situation is not permanent, that it will pass. And Father, if there is one here who doesn't know you as their refuge, their deepest treasure, their sovereign Lord, who doesn't understand that you can be their deepest joy, Lord, I pray that you would open up the eyes of the blind, that you would set the prisoner free, that person would fully put the full weight of their confidence, their faith on Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrection. Because our Savior, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that joy that was set before him, I believe it was us, that he saw us. Father, I thank you that we will be with our Savior one day, that we will have full and lasting communion with each other and with you. Thank you for these eternal truths, and I pray that you would sink them deep into our hearts, that you would transform our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for being our King, our Shepherd, and our Sovereign Lord. We pray these things in the strong and loving name of Jesus. Amen.